Well, it's nice to see faces that I don't know. Some are well-kent and some are no-kent at all. And it's nice to see you all. It's nice to see the bairns especially. Now then, who is the youngest bairn here? How old are you? Oh, two. Well, I'll let you into a secret. When I was two, I got taken to Sunday school. And I went to when I was two, three, four, five. And when I was six, you know what happened? The person who took the Sunday school moved away. But that was just an outreach for the church. So then, my mum decided, I'll take him to church and he'll have to go to Sunday school. And guess what happened? My mum stopped going to church, but I still had to go to Sunday school. But the good thing about it was, I liked it. I liked it. So I was still going through junior Sunday school, senior Sunday school, and Bible class, till eventually I got saved just before I was 15, just before I left the school. So I'm going to tell you about the Lord Jesus tonight, somebody who I knew about, but I never really trusted, somebody who had never actually made my saviour till I was nearly 15. So if we take our Bibles and turn to, please, Matthew chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 16 to verse 28. Matthew 16, reading from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. Let this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, There be some standing here which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." When we started to read tonight, we started to read that the Lord Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Now, I think it was 1994, we had a holiday in Israel. And one of the places that the guy took us to was Caesarea Philippi. To describe it, it was a beautiful, peaceful place. The springs coming up from under the mountain, the stream flowing, the trees, absolutely beautiful. It was peaceful. But there was a significance about this place. At Caesarea Philippi, there is a shrine to the heathen god Pan. A place where people worshipped a god who didn't exist. Something in their imagination, the god Pan. Dead, no loving, no good to anybody. But it was in this place where heathen people worshipped the god Pan that the Lord Jesus Christ asked this question: whom do men say that I am? The disciples answered in general terms: well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, a prophet from time past. But then the Lord Jesus becomes very pointed in his question. Because that was just a general thing, getting the feel of things. But then he says very pointedly to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And that makes a difference. You could put a general question to anybody, to a company, and the answer to a certain extent doesn't matter. But when it's applied to you personally, you've got to react to it. And you can react in a negative way, or you can react in a positive way. And Peter, the person who gets the blame of being the boy that sometimes speaks out of turn, the person that gets things out of place, but he says this: "You are the Christ, the Son," and listen to this, "the Son of the living God." The God who deals with men. The God who doesn't just accept worship, but the God who deals with the affairs of men. And he doesn't just deal with the affairs of men, he deals with the hearts of men. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" The Christ, the Son of the living God. Tied down to a specific thing, a person, the Son of the living God. Not like God, not like Pan, a useless God. The living God, the one who deals with the affairs of men, the one who deals with the hearts of men. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came with a purpose in mind, to seek and to save that which was lost. Before trusting in him as our Saviour, that was you and that was me, and there was no doubt about it. He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. But then he veers away from this, and he tells them not to tell the general public that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who will come to seek to save, the one who will keep, the one who will succor, the one who will save the soul of sinful mankind. And he forbids his disciples to tell people this. But then he does tell them something, which again is very pointed. He says, "Look, we're up in the north of Israel, but we're going to Jerusalem." It was the political capital, it was the religious capital of Israel. And to a certain extent, it still is the religious and political capital. But he didn't just say, "We're going there." It gives them certain information. It tells them what will happen. How? That he will be maltreated by the chief priests, the Levites, the scribes, the political elders of the day. Again, Peter, the impetuous Peter says, "No, Lord, we don't want that to happen. That can't happen to you." Peter says, but the Lord says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. What you're saying is what man would want, not what God wants. I've got to go to Jerusalem." So what happened when he gets to Jerusalem? What happens is this. He arrives in Jerusalem and people acclaim him as the Redeemer, the Saviour. What do? When he comes in at the beginning of a week, he rides on the colt, the foal of an ass, an unbroken ass, but it's totally under his control. And they put their cloaks and palm branches on the road in front of him. By the time a week has passed, their minds have been forced into a U-turn. And they don't want to own him anymore. They want to disown him. They want to get rid of him. Their minds have been turned. So what happens? The things that he told them that would happen. The religious people, the political people, in our terminology, gang up against them. And they think to themselves, these leaders of the people, if we try to have him executed, and their method was to stone people to death, the people will turn against us. But with a cunning plan, if we get the Romans to condemn him, it's not our fault. So they think. So what happens? Eventually, they capture the Lord Jesus Christ, take him prisoner. His disciples scattered, and they take him and say, "Look, this man is trying to make himself the king of Israel." And they say to Pilate, the Roman governor of the time, "What are you going to do about it?" So Pilate takes him and interrogates him. And he comes back to those who have taken a stand against the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Look, I can't find a fault in him." So then they take another ploy and say, "Look, if you say you can't find a fault in him, and he claims that he's going to be the king of Israel, Caesar's going to deal with you." In effect, that's what they're saying. "You're not a friend of Caesar, you've become an enemy of Rome." So then Pilate, in turn, he has a ploy. And he turns it back to the Jewish people. "What do you want me to do with him?" And here comes the crux. Those who had been crying Hosanna, welcoming him into Jerusalem, become a tumultuous crowd shouting, "Crucify, do away with him. We don't want this." Didn't even give him the dignity of being a man. "We don't want this to reign over us." And Pilate is in a quandary. What am I going to do? He says, "Look," he says, "at this time of the year, I've got the opportunity to release a prisoner." He says, "So I'll give you a choice." You can have Barabbas, who's a rogue, a thief, and probably a murderer, or I could set the Lord Jesus free. He didn't call him the Lord Jesus, but that's who he was. Or I could set him free. And what did they cry? Instead of someone who was honest, who was upright, who was true, who was the Son of the living God, who was the Saviour of the world, what did they say? "Give us Barabbas. Give us, as we would put it in our terms, give us the near-day view. He says, okay then, you've made your choice. So again, he tried to wash his hands. He tried another ploy. He says, right, he says, I'm going to wash my hands physically and symbolically regarding this situation you've got me into. He says, take him away and crucify him. But before that happens, the Lord was scourged. He was buffeted. He was mocked. He was spat on. Everything was done to remove his dignity. And then, to crown it all, this man who'd had his back flayed, his face disfigured that was beyond recognition, was forced to carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion. But we're told this, he couldn't manage it. So Simon of Cyrene, another man, was compelled to carry his cross for him. And what happens? They come to a place which is called Calvary, or Golgotha, the place of a skull. And what happens? The Lord Jesus Christ is laid on a cross. Hands with rough nails hammered through them. Feet with rough nails hammered through them and nailed to this cross of wood. It is then lifted and sunk into a socket in the ground. And the Lord Jesus is left hanging there. There was various things that the Lord said from the cross, and we'll pick up on two of them. And one of them was this: my God, why have you forsaken me? And the crowd around who, when the place was all blacked out and they couldn't see him, they would hear this cry and say, what's he getting on about? My God, why have you forsaken me? And here's the crunch. The Lord Jesus, even though he uttered these words, knew why. He was forsaken. He was made to bear our sins. He was made sin for us. He bore the brunt of God's judgment for us, so that we, by believing in him, could go free. We could be saved, is the Bible term. We could be saved. And then, the last thing that he uttered from the cross was this: it is finished. It is finished. The work to save had been completed. No more to be done. Nothing could be added to it. Nothing could be taken away from it. It is finished. Done in total. That's what happened to him when he came to Jerusalem. His disciples maybe didn't understand it at the time. But then they saw and experienced everything that he passed through, saw it for themselves. But then the Lord takes up another thing. He challenges his disciples. Before this happened, he challenges his disciples to deny themselves, to take up the cross and follow him. Now, to follow him, in this country, we are very fortunate. It hasn't cost us an awful lot. We haven't had to resist the blood. But there are places in the world today where Christians are persecuted for their faith, where Christians are maltreated. We are very fortunate. We get off light. Folk might laugh at us, and that's as far as it goes. Folk might doubt us, And that's as far as it goes. But we haven't resisted unto blood. But he says, look, the time might come to gain eternal life, a life with me in heaven, you might have to lose your own life. We haven't experienced that in this country. He says, but there is the alternative where folk can say, right, I've got my life, it's where I want it, it's where I want to be, I'm keeping it, and nobody is getting it from me. He says, if you do that, what happens is, keep your own life for yourself, to indulge in yourself, and you'll lose eternal life. You'll lose a place in heaven, because without me, there is no such thing as real life. Inside every one of us, I'll try and explain it this way. When I was a youngster and stayed in the mining village, my granddad had been a miner. And there was, in these days, now I'm going back 60 years. And miners suffered, some of them, from a disease called pneumoconiosis. In other words, they used to term it the black lung, which meant was their lungs were full of coal dust, choked. Or, if they were stone miners, which also got down the pit, they got silicosis from the limestone and the sandstone. Their lungs were choked. And they could hardly draw a breath. They had to gasp and struggle. And it was an effort, even just walking up the road. And my granddad used to say, because he didn't suffer for these things, he would say, look at old so-and-so, he's a poor soul case. In other words, what he was saying was, this human body that we've got is just a case for your soul, which lives forever and ever. It's the eternal part of us. But it's the part of us which can also perish for eternity. So, you can either gain eternal life and possibly lose one's own life by giving it physically, but by giving it completely to the Lord Jesus Christ to let him direct it. Or you can lose eternal life and hold on to your life for yourself. Then the Lord Jesus says, with a question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Or, I'll read the whole verse. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, I'll put the question to you. What do you think you're worth? What do I think I'm worth? Well, I'll tell you something. The Lord Jesus puts this worth on you, that you're worth dying for on Calvary's cross so that your sins could be wiped out, your souls could experience the forgiveness of sins, and you can be at peace with God. That's what the Lord Jesus considers your worth. And you might say to yourself, well, I'm still on the swing. I don't know which way to go. But in Acts 17, we read these words. Because he that is God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whether people want to recognize it or no, we in our, me in one saved day, we used to talk about there's a day of reckoning coming. And this is what he's talking about here. Because every one of us will come before the throne of God, and we'll be judged on two things, on our works and on our faith. When it comes to faith, if we haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we in effect have condemned ourselves to an eternity in hell without the Lord Jesus Christ, without any hope of reconciliation whatsoever. And who's to blame? Nobody but ourselves. Christ will reward every man according to his works in relation to himself. In other words, what have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him as your Saviour? Or have you said, I'm on the swing, or a definite no? I used to tell the bairns in the Sunday school, if you asked them a question, the answer was either yes, or sometimes you say, maybe. Well, I'll tell you something. A maybe is as good as a no. They have exactly the same status. So I'll put the question to you tonight. What will you do with Jesus? As the hymn like to put, what will your answer be? Soon, you may be asking, what will he do with me? Tonight is an opportunity. As John says, the good book says, we know it's not what a day may bring forth, which is quite true. We have no clue what will happen tomorrow. We may have our plans, we may have our sights set on something, and we hope we'll be able to achieve it. But it might not be. So why not tonight? Look at yourself in the light of the crosswork of Jesus Christ and say, do I trust him and have my soul saved for all eternity? Or do I deny him and condemn myself to a lost eternity in hell? It's simple. I sometimes have to think hard to say it. But 53 years ago, in the front of a gospel tent, in the company of a friend, and in the company of a preacher, brought face to face with the reality of being saved for eternity or being lost for eternity, and everything depending on how I reacted to the Lord Jesus Christ, where I trusted the work he did on Calvary to save my soul or reject it. And I'm glad at that time, as a lad nearly 15, in simple words, and in the local language, I'll tuck him do. As simple as that. If it were possible, and I could draw a line in the carpet, and I could say, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, cross over the line, would you do it? The onus, the responsibility is yours. I can't be saved for you, and you can't be saved for me. It's a one and only thing for yourself. You have to do it for yourself. So why not tonight? Put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord. Accept him as your Saviour. Accept him as your sin bearer. And know that in eternity, you're bound for heaven and no hell. So why not trust him tonight? Shall we pray?